you know of a guarantee's worth the value? About once a month, I get one of these emails. I don't know if you've ever gotten it. It's often from Africa, but sometimes from the state. It tells me the story of a wealthy person who has no people to inherit, and they would like to give our church tens of millions of dollars. All I have to do is respond and give them a few things like the bank account number. And I have to be honest, I have more than once caught myself thinking, what would I do if the church was given a $10 million donation? We'd pay off the building, we'd build buildings, a camp, we'd send missionaries. And then I hit delete, which I hope you do too. Because that guarantee is not really much of a guarantee other than your bank account is becoming lighter than it was before. But we're bombarded by guarantees. I did a quick Google and I checked what is the best guarantees in the industry today. I came up with a few that I didn't realize. I don't know if you know Buck Knife or Camelback or Columbia. All of them have a limited lifetime warranty, which means they don't replace things under normal wear and tear. But if there's manufacturer's defect at any point, they'll replace it. Duluth Trading has a little better guarantee. They say that at any point you're, for whatever reason, dissatisfied with their product, they'll replace it, no questions asked. I think my favorite is Fisher Space Pen. I don't know if you know anything about the Fisher Space Pen. It was invented by NASA so the astronauts could write in space without gravity. Ballpoint pens don't work. I thought it was really kind of humorous because if your pen ever stops writing, they'll replace it for free. As long as you package it properly, because nobody can be responsible for the post office. So you could go, and several years ago, my wife and I bought a car. And part of this selling feature was a lifetime warranty. If we agreed to have the oil changed at the shop and do all of the scheduled maintenance, they would cover parts and labor for free. I don't know if you know what traction control is. It's what keeps you from spinning when you're on the ice. Well, our traction control decided it should go off every time you made a left turn, which was a little annoying. And so I took it back. And they said, no, I'm sorry. That's not part of the warranty. Well, several months later, I had another problem and took it back. And eventually I found out that powertrain really has very limited connotations. I don't even know what a powertrain warranty is. I stopped going there for my service. But lifetime warranty, Craftsman is maybe the best known. But I find it really kind of interesting. If you have a Craftsman tools, all of their hand tools are warrantied against any failure due to neglect, due to abuse. It doesn't matter. You bring it in and they'll replace it. But what happens when Sears goes out of business? Which they have. But Lowe's bought it. Okay, what happens when Lowe's goes out of business? And they will. Our guarantee is only as good as the one making it. How about this guarantee? I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We're making our way through the book of Romans, and this summer we're in what I would like to call the greatest chapter. In fact, I was looking this morning. We began Romans chapter 8 on June 6th, and it's my hope to finish it next week. We're going to take a little bit of break from Romans for the month of September as we look at the building, and we'll come back to chapter 9 in October. But this morning, I want to look at a guarantee that God makes, a guarantee that is so awesome. No one can compete with it. In verse number 17, Paul in this great chapter turns to the subject of suffering. And I think it's in large part because the recipients of the letter were facing significant sufferings. I got a new perspective on suffering this week. My guess is most of you have watched some of the images from Afghanistan. We were coming home. I don't remember what day it was. And my wife had her phone out and she got a notice that Afghanistan was going to execute all Christians in the nation. Suffering. Is it really plausible that God could guarantee your eternal glory will be so grand that Even martyrdom can't compare. Well, if you were here last week, we looked at verse number 28, in which Paul says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the first fruit among many brothers. And those he predestinated, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." We're right back to where we started a minute ago. Paul is going to say that our future glory will so outweigh our suffering, it isn't even worth comparing it. But I don't know if you noticed it or not, but Paul does something a little peculiar. Justified is in the past tense. Now, it's somewhat difficult for us because I'm guessing not very many of us here speak Hebrew. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say that biblical Hebrew probably doesn't roll off the tongue of most of us. But in biblical Hebrew, you have an idiom that's called a prophetic perfect. It's a chance for the prophet so convinced that God will work that he writes it in the perfect tense, which is equivalent to our past tense. You will find it often in the Old Testament if you read Hebrew. In fact, oftentimes the translators of the Bible don't want to confuse you. So rather than translating in the past tense, they actually bring it into the future tense. Just one. This is Balaam. If you remember, Balaam was paid to curse Israel. He tries three different times, and all he does is he ends up getting praises for them. Well, in one of those prophecies, Balaam says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." And the NIV translates it, "A star." It's actually a star has come. It's going to come. Future. But they translate it. He says it in the past, but it should be. They translate it in the future, but it should be in the past. Now I'm confused. But the classic illustration is in Isaiah chapter 53. Even Orthodox Jews today will tell you this is a messianic prophecy. Written by Isaiah, someplace around 700 BC, some 700 years before Jesus arrives. And he says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should see him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one for whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Writing 700 years before Jesus would be born, Isaiah puts it in the past because he is that confident it's going to happen. There are dozens of these in the Old Testament. And thus, when Paul comes, I think he is so absolutely convinced of your glorification that he just puts it in the past tense. It's as good as happened. I can't speak for you, but I don't feel very glorified this morning. I still know what it means to hurt, to be discouraged, sometimes even a little depressed. And yet Paul, in his attempt to encourage us, says, no, you are as good as glorified. For the few moments this morning, I want to look at this passage. And I have to say up front that this is a tough passage. It's going to be maybe a little more teaching than preaching, but I hope we can come to some encouragement. But Paul is going to lay out that in verse 29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Paul's main point is salvation from the beginning to the end is 100% of God. God does it all. The church since probably shortly after the book of Romans was written, has, maybe fight is too harsh of a word, discussed, argued, tried to figure out. If salvation is 100% of God, then man has no responsibility. Or maybe it's not really 100% of God. Really, maybe it's all about what I choose. How do we put together the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humanity? Well, before I answer that, I think I need to take a bit of a rabbit trail. If you spend any time studying theology, you will come to realize that there are two things that are absolutely necessary. First is humility, to recognize that you maybe don't understand everything. And secondly, faith, to believe the things that you can't understand. Let me just pick a couple examples. There's no place better in the book of Romans than in chapter 8 to look at the nature and the character of God as these three persons. In verse number 26, he talks about his spirit. His spirit is at work interceding. Who does the spirit intercede to? Well, if you continue down next week, we're going to look at the fact that he's interceding to the Father, and the Father has sent the Son. There are clearly three different people in this equation. Three different people doing different things. Clearly there's a function and a difference in the Godhead, and yet we're monotheists. How do you get your hands around, their head around, the idea of there being three eternal, co-equal beings who completely and utterly share the same essence? I would suggest the rest of eternity we will struggle to understand the Trinity, because there is no other being in all of the universe like God. You can find lots of people attempting to throw out illustrations of what the Trinity is like, and I would say they're all worthless, because there is nothing like the Trinity. So how can I believe that there's three and still one? Doesn't make sense to me. I believe it by faith. It's the only way I can get there. How can I believe that a virgin, a little girl, had the Holy Spirit come upon her and place inside her womb a human being? And that human being grew, and as he grew, he was eventually born, and he was 100% human. As human as you are, with all of the same limitations and frailties that you have, he was as human can be, and yet, he is 100% God. And in fact, I would argue the New Testament is abundantly clear that you cannot be a believer if you deny the humanity of Christ, and you cannot be a believer if you deny the deity of Christ. But how can a man be 100% man and 100% God? I don't know. I accept it by faith. We could go to the first parts of the book of Romans, and we could delve back over this whole idea of salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. How is it that I can be made acceptable to God without doing a single thing? I don't know. I believe it by faith. If you were here last week, can I really believe that all things God works for my good? You don't know my week. You don't know what my week was like. Come on, Paul, that can't possibly be true. If you haven't struggled with that statement, you either are a man or woman of incredible faith or someone who hasn't really suffered. Because if you suffer, you will come to Romans 8:28 and say, I don't understand. God, help me anyway. I would like to suggest that the doctrine that we are struggling through this morning is another one of those doctrines. I am convinced absolutely that salvation is 100% of God. He does everything. But that doesn't mean you're not responsible for your choice. come October, we're going to eventually get to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, there is this incredible, beautiful dissertation that Paul goes to. He's going to say in verse 9 of chapter 10, "Therefore, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." If you confess and believe, you will be saved. And in case you missed it, he says in verse number 11, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly bless all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No one will be able to stand in front of God and say, "It wasn't fair. You didn't call me. You didn't choose me. It's not fair." God will say, "You had an opportunity to choose, and you chose yourself. You chose your way, not mine." Now, you're going to say, "Wait a second, Dan. It can't be that we're responsible for our choice if it's 100% of God. It doesn't make sense to me." And I say, that's okay, because you're not the final arbiter. In fact, you aren't the one who sets the rules. And I've shared this statement many times, but it's one that I've come back to multiple times. A professor in seminary made this statement: "I am so glad that there are things in theology I don't understand. Because if I could fully understand God, he would be no better than I am. And I so desperately need a God who is bigger and better than I am. I rejoice that I don't understand everything." Doesn't mean I throw up my hands and say, "What's the use? I'm never going to get it. I'm done studying. I'm over it." That's not what I'm suggesting. There is great value in struggling through with God's word. But I think we have to be honest that there are going to be times when we come to the conclusion, I don't fully understand how the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man mesh. But I believe the Bible teaches that they do. And so I will come to the position, I trust God, that he has chosen those who are saved. It's all about God. And if you think about it, that's really Paul's primary point in the passage. That God is, in fact, sovereign and does, in fact, work in amazing ways. And so when the difficulties of life arise, I can be confident that God is still on the throne. And God will work out all things for my good. Not my fun, not my enjoyment, but for my good. And ultimately his glory. And so beginning in verse 29, the Apostle Paul is going to throw out what some theologians have suggested is this golden chain of redemption. He puts five chain links, if you will, in it. The first is foreknowledge. What does that mean? This is one of those crux where theologians have also argued about. Foreknowledge in Greek as well as English is a combination word. Fore meaning before, knowledge meaning to know something. Some have come to the conclusion that what Paul is suggesting is that God in eternity past, understanding all of the future, knew who was going to believe, and thus he chose based upon my choice. I don't think that's really what the word foreknowledge means. I'm not suggesting God doesn't know. Of course God knows. God knows everything. But if you go back to the Old Testament, knowledge is not just simply the acquisition of facts. It's not just simply looking around and knowing. We go to a number of passages. Let me just choose a couple. In Amos chapter 3, Amos is going to say, speaking for God, "You only have I known of all of the families on the earth." Did God only know Israel? Oh, what's that nation down next to them? I don't remember. Is that what God did? No, of course not. God knew every nation, every person that has ever lived. He's not suggesting he doesn't have an understanding of the different nations. He's saying, "I have entered into a very special relationship with you. I love you because I chose you. And I chose you because I chose you." In fact, most often in the Old Testament, the word know speaks of this very intimate relations. We could go back to the very first story in Genesis chapter 4, and it will say that Adam knew Eve. In fact, the sexual relationship in marriage is often described by the word knowing, because it is the most intimate of knowledge. And when God says, I know you, Israel, he's not just simply saying, I know your names. It's something way more than that. In fact, if you come forward to the Gospels, as Jesus is preaching the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he gets through the Beatitudes and he comes to the conclusion and he throws out this. Many will come and say, we've done miracles, we've taught, we've preached, we've done many good works in your name. And Jesus will say, I declared to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Is Jesus suggesting God will say, I don't know who you are. I don't know your name. Get out of here. No, he's talking about it, most intimate of knowledge. The idea is that God, before creation began, chose certain people. In chapter 2 of the book of Acts, this is Peter standing on the day of Pentecost. He is going to come to this statement. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the divine plan and foreknowledge of God. Not to spend too much time on Greek grammar, but in Greek grammar, there's a law that says anytime there is a definite article, i.e. the word the, and there are two nouns connected by the word and, that they talk about the same thing. They describe it in two different directions. And what Peter is saying is that Jesus was delivered up according to the divine plan and foreknowledge of God. That's the same thing. It wasn't as if Jesus came and, oh no, what's going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen. Oh, maybe they'll kill him. No, no. The death of Christ was determined before creation began. God chose to send his son. He knew what would transpire. And that doesn't remove any of the guilt. Last week, if you were here, we went to chapter 4. And in there, Peter prays that, yes, it was the Pharisees. It was the Pilate and the Romans who crucified Jesus. But it was all according to the plan of God, because he chose beforehand. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, is going to begin his letter this way. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, the elect exiles according to the knowledge of God the Father. They are elect because of what God decided. He's going to go on, and in verse number 17 of the same chapter, he's going to say, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's needs, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last days for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter's comment is that Jesus, before the beginning of the universe, was chosen to die in your place, to die for you. See, I would suggest that foreknowledge is way more than simply knowing what's going to happen. In fact, if you compare Romans 8 with Ephesians 1, you'll find lots of similarities, but rather than using foreknowledge, he uses the word chose. In verse 3 of chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessings in Christ. I can't hardly get past that verse, because I don't know what you're feeling like this morning, but do you know that you've already been given everything if you are in Christ? This is how God sees you. It's not how I always see myself. Anyway, in verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. God chose us so he could predestine us so that he could redeem us. In verse 11, he's going to conclude it this way. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. Paul is going to argue the reason God chose those that he chose is because God chose those that he chose. I don't understand. But I'm okay with that because I trust the one who does. He's going to say that he foreknew you, and if foreknowledge isn't enough of a struggle, let's go to the word predestined, because we just wanted to jump in with both feet this morning. I've heard people say that they don't believe in predestination. Paul did. It makes me uncomfortable. I can't say I fully grasp it. But it's pretty clear that Paul talks about it. Predestination is really not that difficult of a concept. It's to predetermine someone's end. Just for sake of illustration, you decide that you need to get away and you find some really good tickets. And so you decide you're going to take the kids down to Orlando. You find a great rate and you figure out that you can leave Friday after school, Labor Day weekend. You can be down in Orlando, spend all day Saturday and Sunday at Walt Disney World, get on a plane and get back. You got all of the things planned. You jump in the car, you pick the kids up, you head to Cedar Rapids for your direct flight. Yes, I know it's a bit of a tall tale, but the direct flight from Cedar Rapids, and you get on the airplane and the pilot comes across and says, "Welcome to lottery flights. We've got 5 possible destinations. We're going to spin the wheel to decide if we go to Orlando or Havana or Moscow or..." Pick another city you don't want to go to. Are you going to stay on the plane? Of course not. You predetermine where you're going. And if the plane isn't going there, you're not getting on. Paul is saying that God chose, and then he put in play a plan to bring those that he chose to the destination he desired. And what is that destination? Well, he's going to give us 2 qualities of the destination. The first is that we would be conformed to the likeness of his Son. We talked a little bit about it last week, that I am convinced the definition of the word good in verse 28 is defined by this statement, that God brings everything in my life to conform me to the image of his Son. But I'm not very much like Jesus many times. But what an incredible thought that someday I will see him. And I will be just like him for all eternity. I don't know entirely what that means, but it obviously means I will have a different body, a resurrected body, a body that is no longer subjected to pain and suffering, a body that never has to worry about death. But it will also be a body that is free from the sin nature. And I will never blow it like I do so often, because I will be fully conformed to Jesus. The author of Hebrews writes it this way. He says, "We do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren." The second part of that predestination is that he is going to make us brothers. If you were here a few weeks ago when we came to verse number 17, I struggled a little bit with what Paul was talking about. He says, now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Okay, I understand being an heir of God. But how exactly am I an heir of Christ? I am Jesus' brother. You are Jesus' brother or sister. I don't know what that does for you. That blows my mind. How in the world could I be brought to a place where I am a brother of Jesus? That is an amazing work of God. Now, he says Jesus will still be the firstborn. And if you understand Greek at all, that is not talking about chronology. Both Isaac and Jacob, although secondborn, were called the firstborn because firstborn speaks of a position of prominence, of excellence. In fact, I think ultimately what Paul is trying to get at is I will be conformed to Christ. And as I'm conformed to Christ, I will exalt him because he is worthy of my praise. My ultimate destination is for the rest of eternity, I will be just like Jesus. And I will praise him forever and ever. That is where we're headed. Because we're called. As you come to the New Testament, there's two calls. One that is often found in the Gospels. Calls like Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or maybe even as Paul did in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, where he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But the word called, when Paul writes it, has a very different idea. It isn't this general call that goes to everyone. It's a specific call that goes to the ones God has chosen. And because they're called, he changes them. If you remember when we started in Romans, Paul is going to use the very same word, and he says, Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. I'm guessing you remember the story back in the book of Acts as Paul is going to the city of Damascus to arrest and to torture those who were in Damascus following Jesus. And as he goes, he suddenly sees this bright light and finds out that the bright light is in fact Jesus. And Jesus calls him, not just to be a follower of his, but to be set apart as an apostle of Jesus. And for the remainder of Paul's life, he will give it in preaching and teaching and suffering for the cause of Christ because he was called to be an apostle. And then he uses the very same word of you, of the recipients, in this case, of the book of Romans. That you are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to those in Rome who are loved by God and are called saints. See, I would suggest that calling has a lot more than simply an invitation. In Paul's writing, it has the idea that we are loved by God, chosen by God. God predestines us, and part of that predestination is that he calls us, and eventually then he justifies us. And we could go back to chapter 3 and 4, and justification is this incredible concept in which God declares me to be righteous, not because I've earned it, because there's no amount of work, there's no amount of religious activity, there's nothing I can do, but to the man who does not work, but believes in the one who justifies me. Or if you prefer Paul's language, the ungodly, which is me. To him, his faith is counted as righteousness, that God dumps the righteousness of Christ Jesus into my bank account. So when I stand at the throne of heaven, God will say, righteous one, come in. And it's not because of my righteousness, but it is because Jesus has justified me and thus glorified me. That all of the promises that you read in both the Old and the New Testament, all of the struggles that you are facing now will seem completely irrelevant the moment that you enter eternity. Amen. And you are forever glorified and enjoy his presence forever. Let me just conclude with a couple thoughts. Our salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. I don't know if you know the name C.S. Lewis. I'm guessing many of you do. C.S. Lewis is probably best known today for the Chronicles of Narnia, but C.S. Lewis was a brilliant man. He was a professor at Oxford University of ancient English languages. He's written dozens of books that you and I would not want to read, I promise you. But C.S. Lewis has this incredible story, and in one of his books, he shares the story how that he fought as hard as he could possibly fight against God until finally God overcame him and drug him into his kingdom. I think C.S. Lewis has it right. I will stand in front of Christ, in front of the throne someday, and I will not say, oh, I deserve to be here because I trusted Christ. I deserve to be here because I understood the gospel. I will stand and I will say, I don't deserve to be here, but because of your amazing grace. Amen. It is all of Jesus. We didn't even really talk about it. We could spend the rest of the morning. The whole idea of sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humanity is a discussion point in the church. So is, am I eternally secure? Can I lose my salvation? I would suggest that your view of the sovereignty of God impacts that study tremendously. I'm not a believer because of anything I've done. I'm a believer because of what He has done. If that's the case, what am I going to do to lose that? I'm eternally secure because God, in His providence, for whatever reason, I will never understand why, chose me. And hopefully chose you. And thus, ultimately, I can have confidence, even when life is hard, that God will work everything out for my good and for His glory, because He is sovereign. I don't know where you're at this morning. I pray that everyone in this room understands the joy, understands the humility that God chose you, and all you did was receive His grace. And one day, maybe even today, we will stand in His presence, not awed by our faith, but awed by His amazing grace. I hope that you understand the joy of sins forgiven, and I hope that you can rest secured that God is sovereign. Father, I thank you this morning. I know that these are some tough things to work through. I know that it requires a lot of energy, and yet I still don't fully understand them. But I do understand this, that you are sovereign, and that because you are sovereign, I can trust you. God, I do pray, regardless of what's going on in each of our lives, that we might, for this moment, recognize your goodness and relish and rejoice in the salvation that you give. Father, I pray that we would just simply say thank you. For it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.